Heavenly Father, what a precious, comforting, tremendously impacting and consequential reality that you hold those whom you love. You secure us. You preserve us. Lord, to think of the perfect track record that Jesus communicates even in John 10, that all whom the Father has given to him, he has lost none. So Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have experienced your mercy and your grace, for those of us who have received your love and had it poured out upon us, there is a certain hope. And it's certain because it's not grounded in us, in our ability to keep ourselves, in our ability to press forward, in our ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but rather it is your divine power in love keeping us. We just don't have to fear. Lord, this is especially helpful. Thank you for your kindness to us, even to sing such sweet truths before we look at the passage that is going to be before us tonight, where we really get an introduction into a warning against that which might lead us astray, that which might compete for affections in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this truth that you are supreme and you are sovereign and you are good and you are loving and you are faithful and you are merciful and you are generous and benevolent, Lord, that those truths would resonate in our hearts and minds and give us a bold confidence to press forward in faith, because it's all dependent upon you. It's all what you have done that has made us right before you. So Lord, as Tyler prayed, give us humble, teachable hearts, Lord. Equip us all the more to be faithful servants for you. As a result of your word and what we look at this evening, make us more faithful worshipers. For your glory, for your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is where we are going to be this evening. We are back in the book of Philippians. We took a little bit of a break the last several weeks. I think it was mid-December where we finished up chapter 2 of Philippians. And so it's kind of like we're reuniting with an old friend as we jump back into the book. We're going to be in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, what we're going to find is we're really going to be confronted with truth from God's word that is absolutely crucial for every believer. What we see in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians is consequential. It is significant. And when we started the book of Philippians, we looked at the theme of the book, or the thread that really runs all the way throughout the book. And it was this, that the Christian life is founded upon a mindset consumed with Christ Jesus. If you were to try to put a summary statement on the book of Philippians, which I did try to do that, and my attempt was that the Christian life is founded upon a mindset consumed with Christ Jesus. Jesus is at the center. Jesus is the core. He is the foundation of the Christian faith. And so at the center of the Christian life is to be a mindset that is consumed or fixated or grounded upon the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want your life to be changed by Jesus, it comes through the heart. It comes through your inner man, through your core thinking. Heart-level change, repentance and faith, not external confirmation, but internal transformation. And in chapter 3, we're going to see Paul really drive home the central nature of Christ's work in the gospel by providing justification through his imputed righteousness. And this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, it is the only means of salvation for anyone. The only way that anyone could be found acceptable to God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And with this core reality of the work of Christ comes the need then to guard against that which would threaten a mindset consumed with Jesus. We must be on guard. We must watch out for that which would compete with our affections, with that which would compete with our constitution or our focus upon Jesus Christ. And so this reality of justification through faith alone, by grace alone, is absolutely crucial. Now, justification, what is this word? What does justification mean? Well, the believer is found in salvation justified. They are forgiven. They are viewed with Christ's righteousness, which has been credited to the believer's account. That's the imputed righteousness that a believer receives. It is actually Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, that is then credited, counted to the sinner. And so all of Jesus' perfect keeping of the law is given to you as if you had never sinned, in the way that Jesus never sinned. As if you never violated God's holy standard, as Jesus never violated God's holy standard. Your sinful shortcomings were placed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his righteous living was credited to your account if you are in Christ. And this gospel message that is really the core of the Christian faith, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this reality is to be treasured. It is to be embraced by every Christian, and it is to be protected, because it is the foundation upon which we stand, both on the entrance into salvation, and it is what catapults us forward in our salvation, in the progress, in the furtherance of our salvation. Not that we become more saved, but we live more in line with the salvation that we have received as we are made more holy over God, over time by God. That's sanctification. And so this gospel message is the power of God unto salvation, and this gospel message is what catapults us and sustains the Christian into living the Christian life faithfully, as God intends. And so this evening, we're going to begin working through verses 1 through 6, and quite honestly, we're not going to get farther than verse 1. We've spent a time away from Philippians, and so I figured we'd really dive and make some major progress getting all the way through verse 1 of chapter 3. But it's critical that we see what Paul is doing here, and I have a little bit of an excuse because we're ending a little bit early, so I feel a little bit justified in that as well. It's a double justification. This evening, we're going to be working through verses 1 through 6, and we're going to really focus on verse 1 this evening, as Paul's driving home this reality that runs from verses 1 through 6. So let's read our passage together, starting in verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 6, just so we can see it in its context of what's going on here. So look with me, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, if you remember, we spent some time at the end of chapter 2 where Paul talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus and their unique usefulness in regards to their support of him in gospel ministry. And Paul's really been emphasizing ever since chapter 1, verse 27, the importance of living out your faith by walking in accordance with or in balance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that verse, we saw the first command in the whole book, which is to walk in accordance or in balance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is expressed, as we saw, through unifying sacrificial love in the body of Christ, one for another. Christ-like sacrificial consideration of others above our own. So Paul says, you're called to walk in balance with the gospel, and you must do this. And what does that look like? Live sacrificially. Live giving of yourself, elevating others' needs above your own. Sacrificial love as you consider others above yourself. And then he called the Philippians in chapter 2 to look to Christ, look to Jesus. He's the perfect example of this. And if you remember the greatness of Christ, where we saw the ultimate condescension that Jesus would leave the heights of heaven and come to earth being made a man, and not only humbling himself to being made in a man, but even humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. We talked about how nobody started higher and descended lower than Jesus in his humility. And yet, what did God do in response to this? He extremely, to the fullest extent, highly exalted Jesus, superlative, the highest of all. In light of this reality of Jesus' perfect example, Paul calls us then, the believers, or particularly the believers in Philippi, and thus us through implication, to get to work. And we saw that in chapter 2, verse 12. Work out or live to completion your salvation. Live to the fullness, push it to the extreme. Live as God calls you to in this salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you. His power is at work in you. You can have a confidence to do this. Be distinct from the world as you live for God's glory and embrace the joy of the Lord in doing so. And then, as I mentioned before, Paul talks about these particularly useful brothers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And it seems the Philippians are on a good trajectory here. They're receiving helpful instruction. They're doing well. They've got mature men in Epaphroditus that they're able to send and participate in gospel ministry. They have what they need to press forward in the faith. And in many ways, this is true. However, there are still very real threats, ever-present dangers for them as a church. Things they must be on guard against, the very real potential of obstacles to them progressing in their faith. And this threat is what Paul is going to directly address here in chapter 3. He's going to really go after this threat to the church. You see, there were some who would agree that Jesus was necessary to be saved. They would agree. They would concede that point. But they denied that he was exclusively sufficient for salvation. There are some who would not disagree with the statement that salvation comes through faith, but they would disagree with the statement that salvation comes through faith alone. They wouldn't argue against the need for Jesus, but they would argue that Jesus was not exclusively enough. You need Jesus plus something. And this was a deceptive attack. It disguised itself as agreeing with much about Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was an essential part of the faith. But you still need something else. And Paul's going to drive a stake in that thinking. Paul is not content to tinker with that kind of thinking, to not give an ear to it, to not kind of commend the good parts of that thinking as if there were any, as long as you don't hold to the negative parts. Well, at least they've got some of it right. That's not Paul's assessment of this kind of thinking at all. Rather, Paul desires to completely eradicate any thinking that would give credence to the thought of Christ not being the sole and exclusive means of reconciliation to the Father. And in this, Paul's going to equip the church to both identify this false teaching and be able to refute and respond to it, both theologically, but especially in Christian practice. We experience this same kind of attack on the gospel in our day as well. I'm sure you can think of popular religions that claim publicly to be Christian, claim publicly or even in personal conversations, oh, we believe the same, we believe the same, and yet it is Christ plus something else. Christ plus the need for a priest. Christ plus your works. Christ plus your good deeds. Christ plus your righteousness. And there's just no room for that in the Christian faith. The implications of what you believe about Jesus and his justifying work in the gospel, what you believe about the imputed righteousness of Christ, is absolutely crucial. It's astronomically impacting to the Christian life and to salvation itself. And a message about Jesus, any message of salvation that says Jesus and, ultimately, is a man-centered message. Any gospel, so-called gospel message that says Jesus and dot, 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 anything, ultimately is a man-centered, so-called gospel message. It's a false gospel. It's a humanistic gospel. And any gospel that says you need Jesus and something else does not lead to salvation. It does not lead to salvation, but to eternal death. And yet these man-centered gospels, they are everywhere, everywhere. So how do we guard ourselves from this? How do we guard ourselves from this kind of thinking? Well, that's what we're going to work through in the coming weeks. And we're going to see four aids to fortifying ourselves from a man-centered gospel. Excuse me. Four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. Four helps to guarding yourself from a false gospel, from a false view of Jesus and his salvation work. Four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. And what we find is that a man-centered gospel is no gospel at all. It's not good news. If our salvation in any way rests upon us, it is devastating news. We can never attain a righteousness in and of ourselves that would appease a holy God in light of our sin. Our works will never be good enough. A gospel that is in any way dependent upon our own righteousness, our own works, is ultimately a hopeless gospel. So, four aids to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel. We're going to look at the first of those four this evening. And so, number one, the first aid to fortifying yourself from a man-centered gospel is this: embrace the basics. Embrace the basics. That's number one. Embrace the basics. And we see this in verse one. And we see this call to embrace the basics. As Paul begins the verse, you see he starts there with the word finally. And this word that Paul uses was an expression that was oftentimes used to transition to a new subject. It could be used at times to communicate the transition to a last portion of a letter, but that's not necessarily how he's using it here, nor how it's always used. It has various usages, and in this case, it simply is furthermore. He's transitioning to a new subject. It's simply a way of Paul saying, as far as the rest is concerned, or beyond that, or in addition to what I've just said. So Paul's not giving his conclusion to the letter at this point, but rather moving on from his discussion regarding Timothy and Epaphroditus. Yet while he moves on from those godly men, he continues with the themes of joy and rejoicing and unity that he's been addressing throughout the letter. And so what he does here is he comes back to the basics as a way of guarding or fortifying the Philippians from this false gospel that he's about to elaborate on. And this encouragement to the basics comes in two ways. Two ways in which he brings the Philippians back to the basics. First, he encourages them, embrace the basics by letter A, fixing your joy on Jesus Christ. fixing your joy on Jesus Christ. Come back to the basics by fixing your joy on Jesus. And so in verse 1, Paul says, finally, and then he gives this endearing address that was common by Paul, where he says, my brethren, and he's really setting up this command with a heart of brotherly affection and care, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, a command. Fix your joy on the Lord. This command to rejoice in the Lord is coming as a reminder for them. To rejoice in the Lord was not a new concept. It wasn't a new idea, a new initiative for them to embrace. This wasn't an introduction of a new tactic or a new Christian practice for them at this stage in their walk. Rather, to rejoice in the Lord is a basic and fundamental practice in the Christian faith for the Christian life. And when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, he's saying have as the object of your joy the Lord. And he uses the Greek word kurios, the Lord. And with this title, Lord, it is Paul's title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is crystal clear whom he is speaking of here. The object of the believer's joy is to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's reminding the believers of their union with Jesus in this as their risen Savior, and that in him they share his very life. And out of everything, think about this, out of everything in the world, every relationship, every circumstance, every situation, every possession, out of everything in this world, rejoice in, fix your joy. It is to be on the Lord. It is to have as its object, your joy is to have as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this command, Paul's reminding the Philippians that their joy is to be found in and bound to the one who is also their hope and the object of their faith. And the reason this is so consequential is because the Philippians were being threatened by these false teachers, these Judaizers, who were distorting the work of the Lord. These Judaizers were looking to the works of man, as we'll see in the coming weeks, in conjunction to the works of God, in conjunction to the works of Christ as the basis for salvation. And consequently, anytime you elevate the works of man as necessary for salvation, you detract from the work of Christ. If you say man's works or man's obedience or man's efforts are necessary for salvation, you are also saying implicitly at the same time that Christ's work was insufficient for salvation. And so Paul directs the believers to the Lord Jesus as the object that they are to fix their joy upon. And in so doing, he reminds these believers of this basic fundamental reality of the gospel, of the true gospel, that your joy or your boasting or your rejoicing in is never to be yourself. And it is to always be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We never look to our accomplishments or our achievements or our accolades. We look to what God has done. We don't look to what we've done. Look at all I've done for the Lord. Isn't this great? Oh. This is really crucial. We talked about this several months ago when we talked about service in the church and the heart disposition of service, and one where you're eager to engage in needs in the body for the benefit of the body, as opposed to being driven by engaging in needs in the body, or really just areas in the body driven by your own personal fulfillment. How I feel I must be used because I feel really good. Look at what I've done for you, Lord. No. We rejoice in the Lord. He's the source of our joy. He is the source of our fulfillment. He is who we boast in. It is in him. We boast in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord. And so to set your heart to rejoice in Jesus, it actually guards you from putting confidence in your own flesh, in your own righteousness, in what you might boast in about yourself. And the believer is to boast in the Lord for what he has done. And what he has done is what we could never accomplish for ourselves. He has made the way when there was no way. He provided salvation when we could not save ourselves, when we were godless, helpless sinners. Christ died for us. So what we find in this is that there's always a reason to rejoice and always a source of joy for the believer, because we've been reconciled to Christ. We've been saved by his work. We are in union with Christ. And so think about this for a moment. Every difficult circumstance, every intense sorrow, every disappointment, every hardship, every persecution, every desire unmet, the believer can still find joy and is actually called to have as the object of their joy, even in the midst of those hardships, even in the midst of those sorrows, to have as the object of their joy the Lord, Christ Jesus. And so we find these concerns and heartaches and disappointments actually coexisting with joy in Christ. And that joy in Christ actually brings perspective to those sorrows and disappointments and hardships and difficulties and trials and persecutions and whatever we may find ourselves working through. So the safeguard for these believers, the safeguard for us from thinking wrongly about Jesus, from letting our mindset, our thinking, our hearts drift away from Christ to think that he isn't sufficient, that he isn't enough, that I need something other than Christ, a safeguard for you if you are in Christ is setting your joy on him. Oftentimes we think about joy as reactionary, right? We talked about this with the students. If you were at Youth Ministries Winter Camp, we talked about this. We think about our emotions as reactionary. Something happens outside of me, and then I emotionally respond. And frequently we think of joy as an emotional response, and yet here we're called to actually fix our joy on something. In fact, we're called to fix our joy on someone, and it is on Jesus. When we talk about shepherding our hearts, this is a way we must shepherd our hearts. We direct our hearts in adherence to Proverbs 4:23, where we keep our hearts with all diligence. A manner, a means of keeping our hearts with all diligence is by directing our hearts to find joy and to have as the object of our joy, Jesus. Despite how we feel. So fortify yourself from a false man-centered gospel as you embrace the basics, fixing your joy on Jesus. And secondly, embrace the basics, safeguarding your heart through repetition. And my throat feels fine, but it sounds scratchy. Apologize. Safeguarding your heart through repetition. Paul says to write the same things again. He says, do you see that in verse 1, the second half? To write the same things again. And he says, is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. And so what is Paul doing here? He's providing a safeguard for their heart through repetition. Well, in light of the fact that Paul hasn't addressed this point in the book this far, when he says writing the same things again, what I believe he's referring to is what he's about to expound upon. So he's saying to write the same things again, and then he's going to write something that he's previously communicated. So when he says I'm going to write these same things, or I'm writing to write these same things again, he's referring to what he's about to expand upon in this chapter ahead in the warning and the cautions that he's going to give them regarding the false teachers. And because this is the first time he brings this up in the book, it's likely Paul's referring to what he spoke to them previously while he was with them in Philippi. So when he says to write the same things again, he's not saying I'm repeating in this next section what I've already written you in this book. What I believe he's saying is what I taught you previously when I was with you, most likely, I'm repeating now in written form in what follows. And it's not a hardship for him to repeat these crucial truths and warnings for them. This warning of protection is not new information for the Philippians. This isn't their first exposure to both this threat or to how they should think or combat it. And Paul says, to shepherd you in regards to this, to care for you, in re-communicating these truths is no trouble to me. He's not burdened by this. He's not reluctant. He's certainly not embittered or resentful to have to readdress these things. His shepherd's heart is eager to care for them. He knows the importance of being reminded of these things. He knows the significance of the threat. And so hearing again these crucial, precious truths and bringing them before these beloved saints is not an inconvenience. He's eager to do it. There's excitement or enthusiasm on his part to care for them this way. It's not a burden. And so he says, it's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. To repeat these things is a safeguard for them. Paul knows that to warn them again, to keep this truth afresh before them, it's a means of God's grace to them. It provides safety for them. There's stability and spiritual protection through this repetition of foundational truths regarding the gospel. To keep afresh on their minds the truth of the gospel and to be warned of false gospels that may creep in is security for these believers. These reminders and this repetition is a means of grace to guard them from the ever-present threat of a false gospel. And in light of the spiritual benefit for them to be reminded of these things, Paul has no hesitation. And for them, there's a safeguard. It's a huge benefit. And so in coming back to and being exposed to these things, these basic foundational truths, they find that Jesus is to be the object of their joy. And this repeated instruction and warning that's about to come is a means to their protection. One author wrote this. He said, "No believer ever matures to a state in which the ministry of reminder is unnecessary." No believer ever matures to a state in which the ministry of reminder is unnecessary. For the Christian, being reminded of things that you already know is actually critically essential to your protection and endurance in the Christian faith and in the Christian walk. So there should just never be a time where we conclude that we are at a point in our maturity where we no longer need to be reminded of the fundamental truths, the foundational realities of our faith. To say it this way, as we've heard oftentimes before, no one graduates from the gospel. We need this. We need this precious truth. We sing of our need for this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Again, a means of shepherding our hearts intentionally, caring for our hearts, directing our hearts as they should go, is continually and consistently and repetitively keeping these precious truths before us. And listen, this is a joy to put before you, because for many of you whom I've known for years, you've practiced this faithfully. Back at Grace Bible Church, we had Build and Wellspring. I know many of you went through those programs half a dozen times, time after time after time after time. And then you did the Trust, and then you went back and did Build again. Much of the material repeated. Why? And what I would hear is resounding man, I just benefit every single time. I needed that. I need that reminder. I need that information. Right now, we're going through EQ as a body, right? Equipping men and equipping women ministry. And we're talking about the fundamentals of the gospel. And we talk through the need to shepherd your heart and be faithful in your home and be faithful in the local body. And we've been talking about what repentance of sin is and how to navigate that. We've talked about the promises of God and the character of God. And we're reviewing all of these wonderful truths that we know from Scripture, and you keep coming back. That's God's grace in your life. And you know what? That's a protection for you. It's a protection for me to go through these things. We see this principle frequently in Scripture, the importance of reminders, and you don't have to turn there, but even just considering how often Israel was commanded to remember the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, delivered you, and so on. Even in Jude 5, Jude says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." He reminds them. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 13, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." We need this. We benefit from this. It's a safeguard for us. So as we ponder this, as we consider these realities, what is for us in this? Well, listen, don't allow yourself to grow cold or to become bored with or to be even intolerant of hearing yet again the precious realities of the gospel. And we love to celebrate the Lord's table every week when we gather. That is a privilege and a gift that we get to do so. And yet, you know what a threat is for us in that? Again, check out, go through the motions. No, it is a safeguard for each one of us to be reminded afresh of the sufficiency and the completeness and the beauty and the majesty of God's work through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, through his death and resurrection. We are to be lifelong learners of Jesus. And in fact, the reality is that we will continue to bask in and rejoice in and dive into the depths of the glory and the greatness of Jesus in the gospel for all eternity. We need this. And so we must reject thinking that hears of our church or leaders teaching on something and says, again? I've heard that 1,000 times. Tell yourself, good. 1,001 will be a safeguard for me. These truths of the gospel, Christian living, Scripture, we need this ever before us. Each one of us should have an unrelenting desire, and each of us has a duty to fortify ourselves from a man-centered false gospel. And an invaluable aid to this is that we would always come back to the basics, both fixing our joy on Christ alone and in continual reminders of the precious truths of the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. I know a passage that has been easy for me to breeze past and not mine for the richness. And I know even this evening we've barely scratched the surface of the depths and riches of what we could draw out from this verse. And yet what we've looked at is consequential. It is impactful for each one of us who would claim to know you and love you, and even those who don't need to know just the greatness of your work and the joy that is found in you and the forgiveness of sins that is offered by you. And so, Lord, we just pray that what we have seen this evening would have a lasting impact in our hearts, that would indeed accomplish its intended purpose of fortifying us in our faith against false gospels that would seek to minimize or undo or compromise the work of Christ our Lord. Lord, we know that he is our all. His grace is truly unparalleled. His work to grant to us a righteousness we could never attain on our own is beyond all kindness, beyond all generosity, beyond anything we could ever hope or imagine. And so, Father, give us thankful hearts that are eager to fix our joy upon you, and give us diligence to bring these truths to bear on our hearts and our minds and our lives consistently, that we would be faithful, stable in the faith, useful servants for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.